turn to the book of Romans, chapter 7. I want to read a portion out of it. And then I'm also going to turn to Matthew chapter 5 and read a few verses out of there. And I want to look at the relationship between the law and grace, how they work together. Romans chapter 7, verse 6, I'll begin. We're going to read more as we get into it. But beginning there, Paul writing, he says, "But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve a newness of spirit, not with the oldness of the letter. For what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. And without the law, sin was dead. But I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, it deceived me and slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good." And then Jesus, his thoughts somewhat on this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus said, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments shall and teach men so, shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven." Well, let's pray and we'll look at that. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, as we gather together today, we thank you for your desire to minister to every one of us. Lord, that something from heaven, Lord, would speak to us. In our life, we'd be drawn closer to you, given a greater understanding from your word of that which you desire for every one of our lives that we need so much, more and more of you. So help us and feed us and strengthen us. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, today what I want us to do is to look a little bit together at the relationship and the struggle, you might say, between law and grace. And, of course, grace being that word translated unmerited favor. On one hand, here we have a structure and a standard that we are to keep and that we cannot. And then one of the result is that hopefully it brings us to grace where God gives us unmerited favor. He now fulfills it for us, not because we earned it or deserve it, but because he loves us. How do they work together? And the struggle between law and grace and their function to one another. First of all, just to back up a little bit here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us that he himself is actually the fulfillment of the law. He says, "I have not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill." That word, when it means fulfill, it means abundantly supply. I am here to abundantly supply everything that the law was ever attempting to do, but yet could not do in and of itself. And what the law requires of us, you know, that we cannot do, Jesus simply says, "I already do it, and I do it quite naturally." And it requires no effort on Jesus' part to do it. In all the aspects of the law, he merely does them, not because he tries or is more sincere or puts forth greater effort. He does them because they are his nature to do them. He just automatically does them, just like you and I do a lot of things automatically. Right now, you're inhaling and exhaling. You're not putting forth any effort particularly to do it. You're not, you know, trying to, you know, it's time to inhale, time to exhale. Let me work on it. You know, or to keep your heart beating and pumping blood to your body or your eyes blinking. They're just things automatically that a healthy body does. Require no effort, no commitment to it. No strain. It does naturally. Well, that's what Jesus naturally does with everything else. What the law does is it's just a reflection of his behavior, his life, his nature, his character without his presence. And this is the way God created man in the first place. He created us in such a way as that we would do all these things. We would just do them naturally because we wanted to. Just as naturally as our heart would beat, or we would inhale, we would exhale, we would do all of these things. But what happened when man sinned, the Bible tells us, is that man spiritually died. He lost the life and the capacity to do these things, and that he naturally was designed to do and did in the spirit before he spiritually died. And they're just like when anybody else would die. What you now do naturally, you stop doing. Your heart stops beating. The blood stops flowing. Your lungs stop inhaling and exhaling. Your eyes stop blinking, simply because the life that caused all those things to happen ceased. Well, the same thing spiritually, in a sense, happened. But we have this artificial way that we can keep things going. That's what the law does, artificially, kind of. 3 years ago, my father, at 95 years old, he fell in his apartment, and he was rushed off to the hospital by the time that we got there. And in intensive care, he was hooked up to all this equipment. His chest was going up and down, and oxygen was coming in and out, inhaling and exhaling for him. His heart was beating, the blood was flowing, and by all sorts of suggestion, there was life, but the doctor said, actually, he's merely hooked up to the machines, but we believe he's already gone, which ended up to be the case. The family gathered together the next day, and we sang and prayed together and talked about our lives, and with him in the room as we were there, but they had unplugged him, and in a brief time, he was gone. And when they unhooked the equipment. Well, essentially, that's what the law is. It's artificial equipment to kind of keep me functioning there within this life. Though as far as God's concerned, when Adam was in the garden, he did all of these things naturally. But God says, in the day in which thou sinnest, it's literally dying, thou shalt surely die. God told Adam. Now, what you do now, as we walk together in the cool of the garden, what is your nature? What is your behavior, your love, your care, your purity, that you are now just doing automatically? That will die. That will cease. And it's literally present. You will die immediately to go on to death. God gave this grace period from when man sinned and spiritually died, but he was still bodily alive and soulishly active, this grace period before you ultimately, we unplug you completely and you die eternally. But I'm going to give a period of time for you to turn your life around and on how it will be turned around, not by your own effort. But here what happened is that when we being spiritually dead, the law artificially comes along and makes us look like we're still kind of alive. And it structures all sorts of human behavior around us, tells us how to live. And that we try to do it. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not, forswear thyself. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not murder. And so I'm not going to do these things. And we put forth all sorts of human effort to try to not do certain things. And we're pretty good at it, and a lot of the time, until we kind of get tempted enough, or we get enough under pressure. Like right now, most of you are sitting here, you're quite patient. You look to me like you're patient anyway. I wouldn't know for sure. But you may be looking at your watch. I already think I'm done with this guy. When can I get out of here? Some of you may be impatient. If you're not impatient now, maybe when you start driving home and somebody's in front of you going quite slow and there's a football game you want on, you will fail in the area of patience and run him off the road with a certain rage or whatever else. So we can contain it under certain things, artificially kind of be sustained through it, but a certain amount of pressure or temptation, and we fail and we fall. But the law, here Jesus says about the law, I mean, there's a lot to it, by the way. It's a huge amount. It's not, some people think the law is the Ten Commandments. That is just one portion of it. The Pentateuch is what we call the books of the law. First five books of the Bible, and that's known as the Pentateuch. And in that, there's a tremendous amount of law. There's not just simply the Ten Commandments. There's Levitical law of sacrifices and offerings. There's civil law. There's judicial law. There's moral law. There's ethical law. There's laws on, dealing with your neighbor, with your husband, with your wife, with your children. And it's just this entire book of the law. Book of all sorts of things to regulate human behavior and equipment to get yourself hooked up to in order to function effectively within society. But it's all artificial. And there's fields with, you know, exhortations to seek God, get right with God, get right with one another. But Jesus simply looks at all of the law and he says, I am here to fulfill it. I am the fulfillment of it. I actually represent everything that you forfeited and that Adam once had in the garden, forfeited in sin. He used to do naturally. Now you try to do it artificially, but I do it naturally and I am the fulfillment of it. And now the law, it definitely has a place, a very important place. It's what keeps our lives and temporarily kind of on life support. Carries us on. In Galatians 3:24, the Apostle Paul writes, and he's wherefore, he says, the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. In other words, Paul, he simply says, the law has a purpose. It tells me I can't do it. We attempt to do it, we try to do it, but if we're honest, we realize I fail constantly at it. Overwhelmingly at it, but it's a schoolmaster to bring me to Christ, to tell me, this is what you lost. Don't you regret it? Don't you want it back? And it's a schoolmaster constantly telling us that we need to be justified by faith. You need to finally come and say, Jesus, you have to do this in me. I cannot do it. But he says, but after faith has come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. That is, we need all the artificial equipment to keep our heart beating or our blood flowing, so to speak, to keep our behavior, to maintain some sort of structure within society. But as soon as if I'm really living in Christ, as I now have come to faith in him, I don't need the artificial equipment anymore. I can now breathe on my own. I am now back to where they can take this stuff off that artificially sustained me, this artificial life support. And so the law, it sets these standards that tells us that we have sinned. It's a schoolmaster that says, don't you regret it? Isn't this tiring to try to do this, to struggle with this, that you never fulfill all of your life? When you look at all, our entire life, you know that we've had these laws around us that constantly have told us we've sinned, constantly have told us we've fallen short of the glory of God. We've constantly, since we were born, had a schoolmaster there telling us, a standard bearer that leaves us, you know, hopeless. And if honest, we're just in kind of a spiritual vegetative state. That is, we have all of these laws that Jesus there fulfills. For God so loved the world, Jesus said, and perhaps one of his most famous statements, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth him, and it's literally again present progressive, should not go on perishing, but have everlasting life. Jesus said, for God so loved the world, you believe in me, you let me take over in your life, I'll stop the perishing process. I can take you off the artificial equipment that's sustaining you, the life support system, and now what you are struggling to do, have never been able to do on your own, I will be able to do it within you, is what it's all about. But we need, society needs the equipment. We need the life support. There we desperately need rules, laws, standards. How many of you, I'm not asking for, how many of you would not go to work tomorrow if there weren't laws that told you you need to eat? Your family wants to eat, has to eat, and therefore you go to work. Not because, whoopee, it's Monday. I can hardly wait till I get to go to the office. You know, but rather than that, it's off to work we go. I gotta do it. We gotta eat. You know, how many would go to school? How many, we raise our children with all sorts of laws. We've been a structure since we were born, since we're little children. Johnny, don't you dare slap your sister or I will slap you silly. Well, you will have worse pain than you could ever inflict on your sister if you don't listen to me, Johnny. I brought you into this world. I will take you out. We've had rules all of our life, laws all around us wherever we go. You get in your car, there's civil law, there's driving laws. You go out there, there's a law that says you go on the right side of the street. You go on the left side, you're going to be in trouble. We will give you at least a ticket at the less, and worst case, the other laws will come in and, you know, pain and suffering. You could have a terrible accident. And we have these laws. How fast can I go and not get a ticket? You know, how much do I really have to come to a complete stop at a stop sign before I can just kind of roll through it? We're looking around at laws and having to figure them out all the time. You watch a football game, and it can only happen because there's laws. There's laws even when you walk in the stadium. You have a seat and a law that says this is where you can sit. No, you can't sit on the 50-yard line or this or in the box seats up there with the owners. This ticket will get you there at the high seat at the in the end zone. You know, and then you get in there, and then laws are everywhere. They've got all these yardage markers. You have to go this far if you want to keep on playing, or else you have to, you have to kick the ball. You know, it's funny. We have this game. We call it football. But the only thing, I don't know why we call it football. They play football in Europe, and where they kick the ball all the time. It's all kicking it. One guy asked me, he says, "What in the world do you play? I mean, why do you call it football? The only time the ball touches your foot is when you've lost all the other options. Otherwise, it's handball. You're throwing it, catching it." But anyway, I didn't have an answer for him. But the thing is that we have all these rules. And there's these guys in black and white outfits that are smaller than almost everybody on the thing, and yet they're supreme. And they don't care how you do right. They don't reward anybody for doing anything right. They're all just looking for something wrong. And then as soon as they see anything that they go that happens that's wrong, there, hey, you tripped him. Hey, you held him. Hey, you held him. You touch his face mask. Pass interference. You did this. And you will now 5 yards, 10 yards. You will be penalized. You broke a law. You broke a rule, and not only we will either tell you you will lose yardage, you will lose something. The other night I watched one of the players on the sidelines. He got so upset at a referee, he goes running out there and he pushes the referee. A guy he could have any other day torn to pieces, but he had this striped suit on. He throws another flag, and the guy's ejected from the game, and they march him off the field. You're done. You know, and he'll be fined for it. But they don't reward you. You'll never see, a referee high-fiving a guy when he gets a touchdown. Hey, no, we're going to look at this thing over and over and find if there's any possible way we can tell you can't have the points. You know, and I mean, it's there merely to condemn you. They're there to judge you. And that's the way it is. You go to work. Hey, you clock in at this time. You clock out at that time. Here's your lunch time. Here's all these laws. Performance laws. You know, you buy a house, you buy a car, you get a credit card. All these laws you sign. You will do this. You will obligate yourself. You will pay this on time. If you don't pay it on time, we will charge you a late fee. And if you don't do that, we will come and take your house away from you. Laws. They structure all, they're everywhere, all the way through society. You will pay your taxes. Yeah, well, I don't like paying my taxes. I don't like the way you spend my money. Tough. You will pay them. And we hate the laws, and yet we require them. And it's disastrous when the laws are lifted. We just saw, with Hurricane Harvey down in the South, when everything happened, and laws just seemed to be, by a lot of society, thrown out. I mean, we watched, they had film on TV of all these people going in and busting windows, steel, running out with television sets, tools, anything they could grab. Because, hey, the law seemed to be lifted. Nobody is there. The cops are so busy doing other stuff. They're not enforcing anything. There's so many of them. It's on film. You see them come running out with 15 pair of, tennis shoes. Did you get the right size? No, but it was just fun stealing them. You know, we love breaking the law. There's something inside that I did it and it didn't catch me, sort of a thing. Or, I mean, they're doing it on TV. I don't know what they're thinking, but at any rate. But at the end analysis, we require it. Everything would fall apart without them. The home, marriage, family, society. It would crumble without this artificial mechanism called the law. And the law is a schoolmaster. It's there just simply to tell us what we need. It doesn't help anything. It's like a plumb line. If you ever hung wallpaper there, a plumb line, it's a string, goes straight down. It doesn't hang the wallpaper for you. It doesn't reward you for doing it right. It merely tells you you did it wrong. You got to take it off the wall and hang it again, or you're going to have a mess. It doesn't fix anything. It just condemns. It just tells you when you fail and what you have, and now you got to take it off and start all over again. And then if we don't have enough laws already there in society, many of us just merely add to them when we are struggling. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:56, he says, "The sting of death is sin, but the strength of sin is the law." He says, what destroys you is breaking the law, but then what even makes the law stronger is when you add to it laws. I mean, how many of us there, we come home late and we tell our wife, "Honey, I will never be late again." And she looks at you and says, "You're a liar," you know, and condemns you for it. You are now condemned. You've just made your own law. You just made your own thing that you can't keep. And your promises back and forth. Every time we make a new law or a new promise or a new commitment, all we do is just strengthen condemnation. You know, I mean, one of the things that's interesting, we have, you know, we sometimes we come to Christ and then we're having trouble, but then we actually come back and say, "Lord, I failed. I'm trying harder. I want to rededicate my life. I want to recommit. I know I committed myself before, but I'm rededicating the previous commitment that I failed in. So I'm making a new, fresh commitment there. You know, there are I'm going to try harder. I'm going to do better. I really mean it this time." And we think angels are in heaven flapping their wings. Whoopee-doo. And they're just shaking their head. "Oh, great. The idiot's just set a new law. He's going to try harder and fail all the more. He can't do it." But here, all these laws, all these standards, all these efforts, they only strengthen the ability to feel condemned. Well, Jesus tells us here, he says, "I not only forgive you for not fulfilling it, and on top of that, I do fulfill it entirely myself, but also my job is to fulfill the law in you. What you cannot do, never have done, or will truly do, I naturally do. And the issue is I'm here to replace you." And the same thing that the law once had within your heart, if you will give me that place, it will happen. And only then. The law cannot do it. I am alive. I am risen. I can live in you. And what it could not do and what you could not do trying to, I now can do within you. As you die to the law and live to me. That's what Paul basically explains in the first part of Romans 7 that I actually didn't read. But here in verse 7, in chapter 7 of Romans, verse 1, Paul writes and he says, "Now know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives." In other words, as long as I'm alive breathing, there's laws, there's rules, there's structures. And he says, now he gives this incredible illustration. He says, "For the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good." Now, this is one of the most wonderful illustrations in the Bible, I think. How many of you ladies are here? You're not married. How many? If you're here, you're a woman, you're not married. There's a number of hands. Okay. I have got something idea for you. I would like to introduce to you the man of your dreams. I'm truly mean this. And that you can marry him. His name is Mr. Law. Now, he's an incredible man. Paul explains, he tells about the man. He is holy, he's just, he is thoroughly good. He loves God. He loves man. He is perfect. He has depth of character. He is wise. And his goodness, he will always do right. And will always be faithful to you. Oh, he's tall, dark, and handsome. He's the one of your dreams. He's moral. He is faithful. He's honest and has integrity to the nth degree. And you can marry him. And I suppose it will be the happiest day of your life, the day you marry him. However, after you marry him, I do have one little comment you need to understand, is that he does have one small irritating quality that drives you nuts and actually will make you quite miserable, sadly. And that quality is simply that what he is himself, he completely expects in his wife. and exactly the same behavior. Paul says in Galatians 3:10, "For as many as are under the works of the law, or any whoever's married to the law, are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things that are written in the book of the law, and to do them.'" In other words, Paul says here, when you marry the law, and you live in a world of this structure, he says, now if you do it, you're good. But the way it works, like all other laws, is that it will curse you every time you don't do something absolutely perfect. You know, so here you are, you get married to the law. And you know, I mean, Mr. Law, he's up at, you know, at sunrise. Before you wake up, he's already up. And he's perfect, not a hair out of place. He is, his outfit is tailored, is perfect. There's every crease is perfect in his suit as he stands there. His shoes are spit shined. His behavior is absolutely flawless. He is a gentleman. He is a character that works hard, does everything flawlessly. And then as he walks out the door, he turns to you, his beloved wife, and he gives a list of things to do in his absence. And I want the house in absolutely perfect order. Here are the clothes to be laundered and to be ironed and to be pressed. And creased is to be perfect within it. The children are to be behaving flawlessly and dressed perfectly. Here are the meals that are expected. I have laid them all out. And I want you to be perfect yourself, holy, just, and good. And if you are not, I will curse you. And so he comes home at the end of the day. He looks at the house, finds some dust somewhere. He doesn't care about what's right. Doesn't reward you for anything that you did right. He merely finds some dirt in the house, and he curses you. He then goes, you know, and he walks through, and he sees some dirty dishes still in the sink, and he curses you again. And then to your face. And then he looks, he sees the children who are unkept, dressed improperly, behaving questionably, and he curses you again. He takes a bite of the meal that isn't cooked perfectly, and once again, he spits it out, and he curses you to your face. Every mistake that you make, you know, other than that, he's the perfect husband. You couldn't ask, you know, for a more wonderful husband than this, but because of the standard he has, he drives you to conniptions. Nothing wrong with Mr. Law. He's perfect. The problem is you and me. We cannot keep it. But here in Romans 7, Paul tells us there, he says, now, if a man, you know, if you are married here, you know, if he gives this illustration, if you are married, but while that person that you're married to, you now go marry another, you are an adulteress. But if the one you're married to dies, you are free to be married to another. In other words, here Paul tells us that one day, here Mrs. Law, she wakes up, and instead of Mr. Law just about to walk out, flawlessly dressed, out the door, she looks at her, well, where is he? She looks over, he's still in bed. He's laying there. He's perfectly dressed. I mean, his pajamas are still without crease in them. His hair is not out of place. Everything is still flawless, but she looks over at him, startled, stares at him for a moment. What's going on? Comes close, gets there, realizes his chest doesn't seem to be going up and down, and she looks and realizes Mr. Law is dead. He croaked. And all of a sudden, she looks there, and it's the happiest day of her life. It's more wonderful than her wedding. You know, there that happens. Talk about a woman dancing on her husband's grave. This is the woman. And, you know, the law is dead. He croaks. He's done. And then if that isn't even enough, and there is more, you know, like the whole, you know, and we have this. She is now free to be married to another. Mr. Grace. She is now free there to go there to another now that wants to love her, wants to be with her, cares deeply for her, and is exactly the same as Mr. Law. His standard is no different. He is as flawless. The difference is that now when she wakes up in the morning, he is there at her side, and he says, darling, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. I'll never leave you or forsake you. Let's raise the children together. Let's do the housework together. Let's do whatever it is we have to do. I will do it all in you. I fulfill it. I will bring you along. I'll fill you. We'll do it together. I love you. I'll carry you through. And what, you know, all that Mr. Law ever expected, but yet never empowered anybody to do, now Mr. Grace says, I will do it with you. You let me live in you. You share your life with it. You be married to another. And it will happen. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 26, he says, even the mystery which has been hidden from the ages and generations now is manifest unto us, to whom God would make known his riches of his glory, the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Or as that reads actually in the Living Bible, which I like, and he says, God has kept a secret for centuries and generations past, but now at last it has pleased him to tell it to those who love him and live for him. And this is the secret, that Christ in your heart is your only hope of glory. So everywhere we go, we talk about Christ to all who will listen, warning every man and teaching every man as well as we know how. For we want to be able to present each man perfect unto God for what Christ has done for each of them. And this is my work. And I can do it only because his energy, his power, his life is powerfully within me. And he says, and this is what I've asked of God for you in chapter 2, that you would be encouraged and knit together with strong ties of love and have the rich experience of knowing Christ with real certainty and clear understanding. And he says, and now just as you trusted Christ to save you, trust him too for each day's problems and live in vital union with him. Let your roots grow down deep into him and see that you go on growing in the Lord. And then he goes on, he says, for when you have Christ, you have everything. He is the highest ruler with authority over every other power. Paul says, let Christ live in you. And just as you trusted Christ to save you, trust him too for each day's problems. Live in vital union with him. In other words, you remember, though, I'm sure the massive numbers of you are your Christians. You've invited Christ to live in you. And yet constantly we live condemned. Constantly we live failed because we don't know that that God looks at us. You've come to Christ. You're not under the law. Stop making these laws and rules and regulations. Let me fill your life, and what you could not do, you will automatically do freely. What you couldn't do with pressure, you now can do with pleasure. If you will trust me the same way you trusted me to save you in the first place. Remember when you came to Christ? Remember your own hopelessness, your condemnation, your failure? The schoolmaster did his work. You realize, God, I can't do this. I've failed. I've struggled. I'm convicted of sin. I need a Savior. You invited Christ. You were completely dependent upon him to do it, or else you're condemned. And yet with tears maybe down your face, the realization of the burden was lifted and you became his. Now Jesus, he says, now trust him too for each day's problems the same way. When we could go and get in the car and not have to go home under laws and rules and regulations, but go home loving. God, you drive. You feel, you take care of it. You know, when you go to work, you go home there and, okay, what do I have to say to my wife? What do I have to say to the kids? I don't know how to handle. What am I going to do with this child? To say, Lord, I have no idea what to do with this woman. Sorry, but we don't. Let's be honest. We've tried to figure it out for years. We never have, never will. Sometimes we keep fighting for years rather than finding one day. See, Jesus, do you speak woman? Do you know that language? He says, yes, I created the thing. I created woman. I created the language. I understand them. You do? Yes. Wow. You must be God. You know, yes, I am. I speak it. But you'll never learn it until you let me fill you. You'll never raise a child. You'll never understand a child. Oh, you were one, but you still won't ever figure it out. You won't have the love. You won't have the wisdom, the kindness, the gentleness, the patience. Until you let me do it. And you see all these things that we struggle to do, all these rules and regulations. But Jesus, he said to them, you know, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, soul, and your strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, for in this lies all the law and the prophets. Jesus said, you want to know what we were trying to say from Genesis to Malachi? 39 books of the Old Testament. I can sum it all up in two sentences. You love God and love your neighbor. And you'll get it. All the laws, all the rules, all the regulations, all these things that control your behavior everywhere. If you went home loving me and loving that woman, loving those children, loving that, you know, you got it. You drove down the road and you loved everybody else more than yourself. And you went wherever it is that you love them more than you. You'd succeed. You just let me fill you. And what you could not do by pressure, you'll do by pleasure. You'll do automatically. But you also, though, you've got to divorce the old husband. You've got to look there and realize, you know, there he's dead. He's dead. The law, I died with the law in Christ. But until then, I'll still be under my own nature trying to do it. It's trying to fulfill spiritual life with mechanical things in the flesh. Which Paul says in Galatians 5:19, he says, now the works of the flesh are manifest. Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such alike. All these things of the nature there that we just do naturally as a fallen human being. That's all that we got to work with to try to take this stuff and to act better. To dress it up, you know, while at the core, you know, we're living under the law. But Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ, they have crucified the flesh with the affections of the and lusts. And so if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. God looks at you as a child of God. And if you've received Christ, the law is dead. And now, if you are subjecting yourself to it, it will just continuously condemn you again and again. But if you realize, Jesus said that you are now married to another, to me, and let my Spirit do naturally in you. He's filled with love, joy, peace, long-suffering. If you seek the Spirit, he says, if you're a Christian, you're in the Spirit, now walk in it. Now depend upon it. And when we realize God just looks and wants to remind us, don't go out there, I got to do this, I got to do this, I got to do this. But rather, Lord, what do you want to do? You fill me. Let's go home together. You talk to that man. You talk to that woman. You raise those children. You help me at work. What do you want to say at the office? And when we look there with that dependence, now as you trusted Christ to save you, trust him too for each day's problems. Be as dependent upon him to get you home as you were as dependent upon him to get you to heaven in the first place. Amen. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And I pray, Lord, that today that the schoolmaster that just condemns and condemns and condemns, that curses us, tells us there, oh, we can't do anything, and you're a phony, and you're a hypocrite, and look at you. You act like a Christian, and yet I know, and you know, and the world knows you're rotten. And it curses and curses us, and then sadly, Lord, we just go back and try harder. We make a new law, we set a new standard, and we fail again. And we come to you and say, Jesus, I'm sorry, please forgive me. But oftentimes just make a new promise to you that we could never keep either. Jesus, help us to, rather than that, as Jesus, you said, wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you've heard of me. The Spirit of truth will come. Lord, may your Holy Spirit today take over. Lord, today may we just look and say, Jesus, please live your life in me. Lord, help us to be able to say like Paul, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live and yet not I. But Christ lives in me in the life I now live. I live by the faith of the Son of God. Lord, that we can look and we can be crucified with you and we can be dead to the law so that we may be married to another, even Christ. Jesus, join us afresh to you. And Lord, I pray that if today there's any here that don't know you, that Lord, now they could open their heart and say, Jesus, come in. I get it. I'm not here to make any promises, to tell you how good I'll be or how hard I'll try. Jesus, I just come to you and ask you to come into my life and forgive me and to live your life in me. I can't do it, but I believe you can. So come in. And even while we're praying, if there's any here that you're here and you don't know Jesus and you realize, I want him in my life. I get it. I get it. I understand today. And you want to receive him. Would you just lift up your hand and put it down? I just want to pray for you. Wherever you are, God bless you. Any others? You want him? Just lift your hand up and down. If I don't see your hand, I'm sorry. But wherever you are, back over in the back here, God bless you. Any others? You want to give him your life? Lord, you do it. I make no promise. Please just live your life in me. Give me your life. Any others? Just give another moment. God bless you down here in the front. Any others? The life. You want him. I get it. I understand it. Lord, I thank you for your love. And Lord, I just pray that each person that has responded, that today, Lord, that you would, just as they ask you to come into their life, that you'd forgive their sins. And Lord, that you would now replace everything, that you would come into our lives, our Savior and our Lord. Help us, and Lord, the rest of us that have known you, but yet still we come in condemned. We come in feeling cursed. We've blown it again. Lord, we're not here to make a promise other than to say, Jesus, please, live your life in me. And Lord, when I do fail, instead of making a new promise, may it the schoolmaster just bring me right back to you and say, Lord, I went back to the law and failed. Forgive me. Come back and fill me afresh. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.